Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians. We pick up our series again in Philippians after a two-month break. And in order to refresh our minds, I thought we would read from chapter 1, verse 27 to the end of chapter 2. And then tonight we will focus on verses 19 to 30. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, who is yours in Christ Jesus, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, because he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your minister and messenger to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. About a year ago, our son Benjamin discovered the word no. And he started to use it a lot, not always in a disobedient way, but he was quite happy to tell us when he didn't want something. What Jackie and I found interesting was not that he had discovered the word no, every child does, but it was the way he would say it. Ben, would you like to go to the park? No, no, no. Play inside. Okay, we'll play inside. Ben, would you like me to read this book to you? No, no, no. And then he'd bring me a different book and that he wanted me to read to him. And for a while, Jackie and I found this rather amusing because for the life of us, we couldn't work out why he was saying, no, 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 when he said no. And that is until Jackie informed me one day that he'd got it from me. She realized that sometimes if she asked me a question to which the answer was no, I wouldn't just say no. I'd say, no, 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 they're coming later tonight or something like that. The funny thing was that when my parents came to stay with us, we realized that I'd got it from my dad. Imitation. It's the way God has wired us as human beings. We imitate. It's simply a fact of life. Children imitate parents. Young boys imitate their football heroes. Young girls imitate their mothers when they play house. Teenagers imitate their pop stars with their clothes and hairstyles. Even as adults, we imitate each other. Just go and live in a foreign country for a couple of years, and you'll find that you start to behave and act and maybe even speak like the people in that culture. Imitation. It's the way God has wired us as people. We imitate. We imitate because we were made to be imitators. In the beginning, we were made in the image of God to imitate God our Father. When Adam fell in the garden, he stopped imitating God his Father, but he didn't stop imitating. He just changed who he imitated. He became a child of the devil and started imitating him in his rebellion against God. Imitation is inescapable. We are all going to imitate someone. It's just who we will imitate. And Paul understands that's how God has wired us. And he uses this concept of imitation to move us towards obedience. He plays on it to full effect in the book of Philippians. The concept of imitation begins to emerge here in chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. There's no explicit command to imitate, but Paul begins to lay down the concept by giving us godly examples to follow. He first mentions Timothy and then Epaphroditus. And then he gives himself as an example in chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. If you just glance down chapter 3, you'll see I, all the way through to verse 16, until in verse 17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Do you see the repetition of the word walk, or if you have an NIV, live? It comes from chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only live or walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel. This call to imitate the apostle in chapter 3, verse 17 means that the first person references in chapter 3, which we'll look at more next week, are significant. Paul presents himself as an example to follow in contrast to the false teachers in order to encourage us to live our lives dependent on Christ's righteousness and in the power of his resurrection. He could have went on a doctrinal treatise about receiving righteousness by faith in Christ to counter the doctrine of the false teachers, like he does in Romans. But notice what he does in chapter 3. He personalizes the doctrine of the gospel in his own life. Why? Because he's trying to get us to imitate him. Hence, chapter 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. And this theme of imitation helps us to begin to understand chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. Paul refers to Timothy and Epaphroditus at this point in his letter, mainly because he wants us to imitate them. But imitate them in what? Well, in humility. That's right, we're still on the humility train, heading for destination church unity. The train might have stopped for the last 2 months, but as the train of Paul's thought starts to get moving again, we're still on the same track. Let's just remind ourselves of that track that Paul set us on last year when we started the book of Philippians. Do you remember the catch-all verse for Philippians? Chapter 1, verse 27 that we read tonight. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the catch-all verse. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Philippians is about two things: living in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm together for the gospel. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm together for the gospel. The living in a manner worthy relates to humility. Standing firm together relates to church unity. Humility and church unity. That's what Philippians is all about. But it's not about those two things as two separate things. Notice the purpose clause in verse 27. So that. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that you stand firm together for the gospel. That's Philippians in a nutshell. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that you stand firm together for the gospel. And last year we saw that a life worthy of the gospel is the humble life. We are to strive for church unity through humility. That was the train that Paul set us on in chapter 1, verse 27. And he kept us on that train all the way through chapter 2, even when we came to verse 12. You notice there in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In verses 12 to 18, Paul encouraged us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which meant to work out how to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which meant how to work out how to be humble as we strive for church unity. So the question is, do we get off the humility train in verse 19? I was reading this afternoon out loud. I was in the room and Jackie said to me, what are you speaking on tonight? What part of Philippians? And I just started reading to her the part of Philippians, but I didn't tell her what chapter and verse. And I got to the end and she said, have you come to the end of Philippians already? It's an interesting comment, isn't it? Why was Jackie thinking I was at the end of Philippians? Well, it's because chapter 2, verse 19 to 30 doesn't really seem to fit at this point, does it? But actually, this is integral to Paul's argument. Let me show you three reasons why. First of all, there is the placement of this section, the placement of this section in the letter. As I said, when Jackie heard it, she thought, that sounds like something you get at the end of a letter that Paul's written. I mean, why has Paul interrupted his flow of thought to tell us about his travel plans? In verse 19, he speaks of sending Timothy to the Philippian church so that he can then relay news back to Paul. In verse 24, Paul says that he hopes to visit. In verse 25, he says he's going to send Epaphroditus, mainly because Epaphroditus is unwell. And then he tells the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus with joy. So on the surface, all these verses is just a bit of general chit-chat about Paul's travel partners and plans. Technically speaking, in Paul's letters, these kind of sections are called travelogues. It's like his diary. And they're always placed at the beginning, and most often at the end of his letters. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and 1 Thessalonians. In every case, they come at the end or the beginning. Philippians is the only exception. So the question is, why does Paul interrupt his argument at this point with a wee bit of diarizing? Well, the reason he does is because his mention of Timothy and Epaphroditus must have something to do with that theme of humility for the sake of church unity. Which brings us to a second reason why it's connected to that theme. There is the placement of the section, and then there are the parallels in this section. Paul describes Timothy and Epaphroditus in ways that parallel the call for humility and Christ's example of humility. Look at how Paul describes Timothy in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Now come back with me to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Do you see the parallels? In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, Paul exhorts us to humility by seeking not first our own interests, but the interests of others. And then in verse 20, he describes Timothy as someone who seeks the interests of others. The words "for your welfare" in verse 20 are literally "for your interests." And the phrase is repeated again in verse 21. They seek their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. The ESV doesn't actually literally explain or translate what's there in the Greek. Neither does the King James. Most English translations don't see the parallel going on here. Timothy puts the interests of Jesus Christ above his own interests. And the interests of Jesus Christ are the interests of the Philippian church, that the work begun in them might be brought to completion on the last day. So Timothy is prepared to go and serve the church above his own interests. He is an example of humility. He has obeyed what Paul commanded in verse 4. And so too is Epaphroditus. Look at verse 27. "Indeed, Epaphroditus was ill, near to death," literally a neighbor to death. And then verse 29, "So receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." The phrase "for he nearly died" is literally "for he drew near to the point of death." Now look back at chapter 2, verse 8. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, "And being found in human form, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Exact same phrase in the original. Christ was obedient to the point of death. Epaphroditus was obedient even to the point of death. He drew near to the point of death. What is Paul doing? He's showing us that Timothy and Epaphroditus are Christ-like examples of humility. They seek the interests of others above their own. In Epaphroditus' case, he was willing to go even to the point of death for Paul. So this diary of Paul, the travel log, is not some bizarre interruption into the argument. It's actually integral to Paul's humility for the sake of church unity theme. Now, there's a third reason as well. The partnership throughout this section. There's the placement of this section, the parallels in this section, and there is third, the partnership throughout this section. Did you notice the partner language? Remember, the Philippians were partners with Paul in chapter 1, verse 6. And now that idea comes to the fore again. Look at how Paul describes Timothy. There is no one like him. And verse 22, you know his proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me or alongside me in the gospel. Now, what does Paul mean here when he says there is no one like him? Well, remember the context, chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. There were other Christians in Rome who were acting in ways to stir up trouble for Paul rather than partnering with Paul. And from among this group, these people who were rivals to Paul, Paul had no trusted friend or partner. So in that sense, he says, in Rome, there is no one like Timothy who is available to send to you. There's a context to the phrase. We can't take it absolutely. After all, how do you think poor Epaphroditus would feel? You know, he's in the prison. So what's that you're writing, Paul, about Timothy? Oh, nothing. No one like him? Can you imagine Epaphroditus as he delivers the letter perhaps back to the church, sits in church that Sunday and it's read out, I have no one like Timothy. I risked my life for you. You see, there's a context to this phrase. But we mustn't miss what it's saying. There is no one like Timothy who Paul can trust, a partner in the gospel that he can trust to send to Philippi. It's given some familial context, verse 22, a son with a father. You can't get a more unified relationship there. It's a beautiful picture of a father and a son working together for the same goal. And Paul is prepared to send his dear son to the church in Philippi in order to serve them. They have served him through a gift from Epaphroditus, and now he wants to serve them. Do you see the partnership? And it continues in verse 25. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Paul describes Epaphroditus as his brother, but also a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. The language of soldier reflects the conflict that as Christians we're engaged in. But notice that Epaphroditus is not just Paul's brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, but he's also the Philippians' messenger and minister to Paul. He came to minister to Paul from the Philippian church in order to make up what was lacking in their service to Paul. So think about it. Epaphroditus worked closely with Paul, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, but he also worked for the Philippians. Do you see the partnership? He was sent from the Philippian church to Paul in order to minister to his needs, and he worked alongside Paul. And now he's being sent back to the Philippian church. The whole section is shot through with partnership themes. It's about church unity. It's about standing firm together for the gospel. So there you have it, the placement of this section, the parallels in the section, and the partnership throughout this section show us that this has not been put here sort of by a mistake or unthoughtfully. Paul has put this here deliberately for one reason, and that is to give us examples to imitate. Paul's point is this: be humble by imitating godly examples of humility. He's already given us Christ's example in chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And now he gives us two Christ-like examples in chapter 2, verse 19 to 30. In effect, Paul is saying, be like Timothy. Seek the interests of others above your own. Be like Epaphroditus. Serve the needs of others above your own. Paul encourages us towards humility by giving us examples of humility. You see, there's a number of ways you can get somebody to do something. The one way is you can tell them to do it. And Paul does that often. He often commands us in his letters to do certain things. You can offer a reward. And sometimes Paul talks about our reward, an eternal weight of glory or our future inheritance, in order to get us to do something. You can tell a story. Sometimes Paul tells a story from the past in the Old Testament. Moses bringing Israel through the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10, in order to get the Corinthians to do something. Or you can give an example, an illustration, as you're talking about something. It's indirect, it's more subtle, but you're drawn to it in order to obey. Sometimes when Ben's not eating his food, Jackie and I will give him a command to eat his food. But often Jackie will say, Julian likes his carrots. Julian's coming round tomorrow. He'll probably be eating carrots here tomorrow. And next thing, Ben starts playing with his carrot and deciding to eat his carrot. Jackie's given Ben a real-life example that helps to move him towards obedience. And that's what Paul's doing here. For sure, he's giving us the details of the travel arrangements. But subtly interweaved into that, he describes Timothy and Epaphroditus in such a way that when you see the parallels, when you see the partnership, you realize he's getting us to be like these kinds of people. What was Timothy like? He was someone who was genuinely concerned for the interests of others. He modeled humility, and he modeled it after the pattern of Christ, who made himself nothing and took the form of a servant, who gave up all his rights, who humbled himself and lowered himself to serve others. What was Epaphroditus like? He was someone who ministered to the needs of others above his own needs, even to the point of death. He modeled humility because he modeled it after the pattern of Christ, who became obedient to the point of death. And so Paul encourages us tonight to stay on the humility train as we head for church unity. And one way of staying on that train is by imitating godly, humble leaders around us. Three of the best Christian academics that I have come across are three of the most humble men I've known. Peter O'Brien, Emeritus Professor of New Testament at Moore College. Barry Webb, Emeritus Professor of Old Testament at Moore College. And my own supervisor here in Cambridge, Professor Emeritus of Hebrew. Peter O'Brien and Barry Webb, I went to all of their classes at Moore College. Not once did they ever try to patronize any student in class. Not once did they ever try to expose the ignorance of any of their students so that they could look good and someone else would look bad. They sought the interest of their students over the interests of looking good in front of their students. Robert Gordon here at Cambridge spent endless hours with his students, helping them with their theses. Remember, Peter Williams at Tyndale House once made the comment to me, Robert Gordon has never produced a magnus opus as a Regius professor because he has poured so much time into his students. Now, Robert Gordon has written an awful lot on the Hebrew Bible and many things besides, but he's absolutely right. He spent so much time on his students. He subordinated his interests of writing something like a magnus opus in order to serve others. They were all godly men because they were humble men. And when you hung around them, you wanted to be like them. Now, I'm not using that illustration to say that I am like them, not at all. But what I'm using it as is to say that humble, godly leaders are winsome. If you could meet some of these men, you would want to be like them. Imitation. It's the way God has wired us. It's actually the way he's wired his church. We are the body. Christ is the head. We are to imitate the head. And we are to imitate Christ-like leaders in the church. That is how God wants us to grow in our humility as we strive for church unity. Well, that might be all very technical tonight. Placement of the section, parallels in the section, partnership through the section, all heading towards encouraging us to imitate godly leaders. But what's some of the practical application that we can take from this? How does this affect us as Christians and perhaps more importantly as a church? Well, I have 2 points of application. First, Christian leadership is more about character than gifting. Christian leadership is more about character than gifting. So pray for church leaders. Pray for us as elders. Did you notice how in Timothy's case, Paul never mentions the gifts that he has? You scan your eyes down that passage. He doesn't talk about his gifts in pastoral care, preaching, one-to-one discipleship, his bedside manner, all absent. What's present is Timothy's character, his life. It's the same with Epaphroditus. It's not that gifts aren't important. In 2 Timothy, Paul will tell Timothy to fan his gifts into flame, but never in isolation from a godly life. It's what is most important is character over gifts in Christian leadership. Al Martin, the Reformed pastor, once said, "Unless we reduce preaching to a mere illocutionary act, let us never forget that powerful preaching arises out of the soil of a preacher's life." This passage, to be quite frankly, scares me. At first, when I read it, I thought, how am I going to preach on Paul's travelogue? And then when I did this work, I realized how profound it is in moving us towards humility. But it scares me. I'm a Christian, and so I should be humble, and I should seek to follow in the steps of humble men who have followed in the steps of Christ. But I'm fully aware that I'm now one of those to whom others ought to look up to. The qualifications of an elder are surprisingly ordinary. That's what's so extraordinary about them, is they're so ordinary. Actually, all of the qualifications for an elder, bar teaching, are commanded of all Christians. So why does Paul list things that all Christians should be expected to do? Should everyone be an elder? It's because those characteristics should be exemplary in a leader's life. And it's the same with humility. It's a command for all Christians, not just leaders, but it should be exemplary in leaders. And I would suggest that church splits, denominational wrangles, fallouts among church staff teams have less to do with bad leadership style, personality clashes, bad structures, relational misunderstandings, and more to do with pride, jealousy, people seeking their own interests above the interests of others, people acting out of rivalry and conceit instead of trying to serve others. May I say a word to some of you here tonight who one day will be elders in a church or in some kind of leadership? Know that Christian leadership is more about character than it is about gifting. So pray for your leaders. Pray for the young men in this congregation who may seek future leadership. The church needs men of character before it needs men of gifting. That's the first application for us. There is a second, and it's Christian humility grows in Christian community. Christian humility grows in Christian community. So get involved in church life. Get involved in church life. Notice how the Philippians would have grown in humility. Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to them. Then Timothy will come. And then Paul hopes to visit. So in due course in the Philippian community, they would have had real living examples of humble men in their community to follow and imitate. The travel arrangements are significant. Paul wants good, godly men to be present in the Christian community in Philippi, because through those godly examples in community life, Christians grow in humility. It's one of the problems with the craze of multi-campus churches where big name preachers are beamed in on a video or over the internet. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a place for beaming someone in at a conference and speaking, not a problem. But regular weekly church life, it's just so inappropriate, isn't it? Because the leaders become detached from their people. Leaders need to be present with their people in order for their people to have examples to follow, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. See, Paul understands the way the world has been wired. He understands how God has wired his church. We imitate. We all imitate. And so Paul encourages us to get involved in church life, to follow godly leaders. Imitation. It's the way God has wired us. And it's the way in church community that we can grow in our humility as we strive for church unity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that all Scripture is inspired by you and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And we ask that tonight, this travelogue, this diary of Paul's travel arrangements, would not be lost on us. Please, Father, would you help us as an eldership to be men like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And please, Father, would you help us as a church, all of us, to follow the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the most humble man who ever walked on this earth. And so, Father, through that, would you please continue to grow us together in unity as we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And we ask this for your glory alone. Amen.